So Matthew chapter 8, and I'll read for us from verse 18 to verse 34. Let's hear the Bible together. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. After all the healings that we looked at last week, many are now following Jesus. This is perhaps to be expected. Miracles tend to draw followers. It's hardly surprising that Jesus has many people following him now. But what is surprising is how Jesus next shows us what it really means to follow him. Following Jesus is not like being a fan of a baseball team or like supporting a NFL football team or following someone on Instagram or a podcast. Following Jesus is not just like following a YouTube preacher or even like following a great religious prophet. Following Jesus is something so much greater because he is someone so much greater. Matthew's gospel as a whole reveals that Jesus is God with us. That's his theme. And in our passage this morning, we find what Jesus' identity as God really means for following Jesus. To begin with, in verses 18 to 22, we meet two people who enthusiastically want to follow him. And surprisingly, Jesus makes it harder for them. Few businesses act this way. They want to make the sale easy, not problematic. Few evangelists act this way. They want to make the decision simple, not difficult. But Jesus here is showing us that who he is means he's worth following whatever the cost. A Porsche is worth more than a Saab. A private jet is worth more than a Mercedes. A house on the North Shore of Chicago looking out over the lake is worth more than a shack or a hovel. They cost more. What could be something that is so valuable it is worth having whatever the cost? The answer is it's not a thing, it's a person, it's not just any person, it's Jesus. And so verse 19, a scribe, that is an expert in the scripture text, comes up and says to Jesus that he will follow Jesus wherever he goes. "Sign me up, Jesus. I'll travel for you. Put me in outside sales. I'll go on the road with you to your preaching gigs wherever." But the issue is not where Jesus is going, it is who Jesus is. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that is Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus did not own a house. Following Jesus means not owning anything either. Oliver O'Donovan is a prominent contemporary Christian ethicist. He was the youngest ever professor of moral theology at Oxford University, and with his wife, he published a source book of Christian political thought throughout church history. If you want to figure out, really figure out, how Christianity and politics can work together or not, that book would be a place to start. At one point, O'Donovan quotes from John Wycliffe. Wycliffe is sometimes called the morning star of the Reformation. He started a movement known as the Lollards. They translated the Bible from Latin into English. They traveled around preaching the gospel in the 14th century. Well, Wycliffe explained how followers of Jesus are to have a different attitude to ownership. He said, followers of Jesus are not to be proprietorial, but pilgrim. Oh, Wycliffe is just reflecting Jesus' teaching here, that his followers and their stuff, for his followers, their stuff is not theirs. We are pilgrims, just a passing through, not property owners. And Jesus sets the example, as God with us, that theme of Matthew's gospel. Jesus showing us how even God's ownership of everything is expressed in his true giving of himself for us. And so self-sacrifice is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus, for it is at the heart of who Jesus is. This Jesus is worth following, whatever the cost. Well, then, in verse 21, another person comes up to him, one of the disciples, that is someone who is already following Jesus in some way or other, and he wants to first go bury his father. Jesus' reply, leave the dead to bury their own dead, has shocked many people. Is Jesus really saying what he seems to be saying? Is he really saying, leave your old man rotting on the side of the road and come follow me? No, no, that's not what he's saying. This disciple was trying to delay following Jesus permanently. Kick the can down the road by saying that he would wait until his father had got old, had looked after him in his old age, he paid his filial duties, then maybe, finally, perhaps, after all that, maybe he would follow Jesus. Actually, a very similar scenario was put to Elijah in the Old Testament by Elisha, when Elijah called Elisha to follow him. And in that case, Elijah allowed Elisha to go back and say goodbye to his family. But here, by refusing that kind of delay, Jesus here is making it clear to this disciple that following him requires even more than following a great prophet like Elijah, because Jesus is not just a great prophet. Jesus is God with us. So Jesus is worth following, whatever the cost. Well, next, in verses 23 to 27, we come to a great storm. We're told, verse 23, that his disciples do follow him. Yes, they are beginning to understand that Jesus is worth following, whatever the cost. But then, is Jesus worth following, not only whatever the cost, but also in the storms of life, whatever the storm? And so Jesus gets into a boat, verse 23, and yes, his disciples followed him. And verse 24, there is a great storm on the sea. The boat, we're told, is in danger of being swamped. That is, the waters are rushing over the side, and they're in real danger of drowning. But Jesus, he's asleep. So often this is the way it feels to the followers of Jesus when we go through storms. Where is God when it hurts? Is he sleeping? So often it feels like he is. There was a well-known devotional about footprints in the sand on a poster that used to hang on the walls of many a Christian ministry. It had two sets of footprints for when things are easy and only one set of footprints for when things are hard. And there was a poem saying that there's one set of footprints in hard times because when you go through hard times, God is carrying you. And okay, yes, fine. But it doesn't always seem like we're being carried. It seems like we're in a boat in a storm and God is asleep. Now, in my own life, yes, I can look back on some of the toughest experiences of things that I've been through, and I can see in retrospect, in the rearview mirror, how God has brought good out of evil. Though even then, sometimes I'm not quite sure. As a friend of mine put it about all the suffering that she has experienced, when I do get to heaven, I'm going to have a lot of questions for God. Still, yes, it is true. I can look back and see how God has brought good out of evil. But to be honest, and one must always be honest, especially in the pulpit, at the time, it does not always feel like it. In the storm, it can feel as if God is asleep. Save us, Lord. We're perishing. So they turn their doubts into prayer, which of course is a good model to follow, though the doubts are corrected by Jesus when he says, verse 26, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Correction? Yes. But endearing more than rebuking, caring more than scolding, affectionate more than antagonistic. Little faith ones. Little ones, why are you afraid? Can we say it reverently that God is surprised by our lack of faith? Why are we scared? Did he not make all things? Did he not send his son to die for us? When we go through even the storm of death, we will emerge on the other side to joy and calm and love and peace. Why were you afraid, O little faith one? No, the one who is rebuked is not the disciple, but the storm. Verse 26, Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, and there's a great calm. At his word, all still. Not the meandering, slowly diminishing, aggressive splashing of waves after a storm has died down. No, immediate calm. And they marveled. Verse 27, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? The answer to their question being, he is not a mere man. He is God with us, Jesus, the Son of God. The value proposition of following Jesus is not only then that he is proved in comparison to money and wealth and family is so much more valuable than those things, that he is the pearl of great price that is worth selling all to get. No, Jesus, yes, is worth following whatever the cost, but Jesus' value is also proved by comparison with the storm. Who else can still the storm? What other religious leader? Can Muhammad? Can Buddha? Can Joseph Smith? Can we, through self-help books and positive manifesting, can we still the storm at a word of our command? Who can still the storm of death when we fear we are drowning beneath the waves of our mortality? Whose tomb is empty other than Jesus's? Only Jesus. Only he. Only he can still the sea. Follow him, whatever the cost and whatever the storm. But then, verses 28 to 34, we come to a yet more amazing comparison that proves the worth of following Jesus. So he crosses to the other side of the lake, to the east side, to the country of Gadarenes. And he's met by two demon-possessed men, verse 28. Now, the Bible students among us may know that in Mark and Luke's gospel account of this same story, we are told there was only one man. Well, why two here and one there? Why the discrepancy? Some say that Matthew had a habit of doubling numbers, perhaps out of a concern to have valid testimony according to the Old Testament teaching that two or three witnesses were necessary for a case to be proven. But in what sense would demon-possessed men, especially two of them, be viewed as valid testimony? And in any case, Matthew was present at this event. He was here. So unless we think that Matthew, the tax collector with the skill set of an accountant, Matthew, the numbers guy, that Matthew got his figures wrong, and counting to two is not particularly hard, even for a math ignoramus like me, then there were two men. It's more likely, I think, that Matthew, as an accountant, is being precise with his counting, and that Mark and Luke picked the most prominent of the two, focusing on him for their dramatic and theological purpose as they tell the story of Jesus from their own particular angle. There is another possibility to explain it that I find appealing, but I have discovered it in no commentary, so I offer it to you cautiously. And that is that part of what we're facing here may be something supernaturally beyond normal mathematical addition. We know from Mark and Luke that these men, according to Matthew, were possessed by many demons. They were called legion because there were so many demons. And part of the disturbing truth of real demonic possession is that it breaks down, multiplies personalities in odd and supernaturally evil ways. Perhaps then, in some sense, there was both one man and two demon-possessed men, possessed by legion of demons, invading and multiplying personhood and destroying individuality. At any rate, one way or another, there were two. And they were so fierce that none could pass that way. Verse 28. Their strength, their vigorous presence, their evil intentions, their aggression meant that people took a long detour around to avoid them. A bit like a traffic jam on a small congested road with all the traffic work going on somewhere else because of the roadworks that no one could pass that way. I'm not saying that Gary Avenue is demon-possessed, but you get the picture. The road was shut down, impassable. But here comes Jesus. The demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. They start to try to negotiate, push back, attempting aggressively to make a devilish deal. What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They know who Jesus is, Son of God. They're arguing that it's unfair for Jesus ahead of time to condemn them. But the spiritual reality of Jesus' identity, hidden from humans by our willful blindness, that reality of Jesus as God is so obvious that even demons admit it. Now watch this. This region, to the east side of the lake, we know from the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, had Jews as well as Gentiles living there. Probably then, at least some of the Jewish people are breaking the Old Testament cleanliness laws by engaging in pig farming, verse 30. Or perhaps it was a Gentile farming enterprise, but making money trading in pork with the Jewish demographic. But watch this. The demons, verse 31, begged Jesus. Over and over again, it seems, for the word begged is in the imperfect tense, begging. They were going on and on, begging Jesus to send them into the pigs. Here are two men made in the image of God, bound by demons. Here's a herd of pigs. What will Jesus do? He values the men as more important than the pigs. Christians are to care for creation, but human life is more important than animal life. But watch this. So far, Jesus has said nothing. Nothing at all has passed the lips of Jesus. The demons have done all the talking, the begging. And now, with one little word from Jesus, go. They are cast out, gone. What power has Jesus? Even demonic opposition cannot stop him. Who is this? I remember when we were leading a church revitalization, how in the early days of our time in that city, it felt to Rochelle and I as if there was some invisible beast that stalked the city. It was a very strange experience. It went on for years in those early days. We would occasionally get out of the city, we go to a park or to the coast nearby, and it felt as we left, a supernatural weight was being lifted off our shoulders. The darkness had gone away. We came back to the city, and we could feel the beast stalking the streets again. And you may say, that's all just psychological. And there certainly were psychological elements. First pastorate, young church, no money. We lived in the hood with bars on our windows. The stories that we could tell about the struggles and stresses of those years are, well, they are legion. It wasn't just psychological. There was something, there's no other way to describe it, there was something dark. We prayed, we preached, we stayed. Other pastors warned us, you're crazy, that church, that city, those demon-possessed people, literal words spoken to us. What on earth are you doing? But when Jesus spoke the word, go, the beast fled, gone. I cannot tell you it did not cost us. It did. But it was worth it. Is Jesus not worth following? The beast that triumphs over the mother who feels guilt and shame that none can see but her. The beast that stalks the heart of the hardworking man who comes home to a wife who will have nothing to do with him physically and emotionally and turns to the bottle to dampen down the loneliness. The beast that turns gospel Christianity into a flaccid, flatulent verbosity with no power, just more and more ritual religious verbiage and wind, but no life change whatsoever. The beast of depression, the beast of anger, the beast that stalks the homes and businesses and that takes men made in the image of God and binds them. You shall not pass. Do not think that demon possession means homelessness or drug-crazed oddity. More people are demon-possessed in boardrooms than on the streets. What was that movie called? The Devil Wears Prada. Oh, yes. So he does. The devil wears $10,000 suits. The devil lives in mansions by the lake. The devil appears in million-dollar lawsuits. The beast prowls. And Jesus, he says the word, go. And the beast is gone. Is Jesus not worth following? Who else can release us from our pain and hurts? Who else can keep us out of the very pit of hell? Only he, only Jesus, follow him. But watch this too. The demons were begging over and over again, begging Jesus. He says, go, and they're gone. One word, he triumphs over demonic opposition. But now the whole town came out to meet Jesus, verse 34, and now they begged Jesus. Same word. They begged him to leave. And Jesus did. Demonic opposition cannot triumph over Jesus' salvation. The word is spoken, people are saved. But you know what can say no to his salvation? Human willful rejection. They begged him to leave, and he did. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a Calvinistic. I'm as Calvinistic as Calvin in terms of the doctrine of salvation, though I think he was wrong on some other things. And I suppose if you could be a six-point Calvinist, maybe I would be. But the biblical doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation, which I wholeheartedly affirm, in no way, no way takes away the human responsibility of our decision for Jesus or against him. God's sovereignty ensures that as men and women of dignity and worth, our choice in the end will be honored. There'll be none in hell except those who say, this was what I decided. And none in heaven except those who say, I have decided to follow Jesus. In the mystery of God's election, he calls those he has chosen. But in the practical, real experience of humanity, we must decide. And if we reject Jesus, if like these townspeople, we come out to hear what Jesus is doing with all this casting out demons, and we hear about it, and we even meet with him, and we see him, and then we tell him to get lost, go away. In the end, when all is said and done, he will honor that decision. Which makes Jesus even more worth following. This Jesus triumphs over demons, whatever the opposition, even over the demonic he will triumph. Surely he is worth following. But here, watch this. If we say no, if we oppose, he will in the end honor that opposition. You can say no to Jesus and no to Jesus and no to Jesus and no to Jesus, and at some point or other, as you beg him to leave, he will leave. So he is worth following. Following today, following now, without delay. Whatever the cost, whatever the storm, whatever the opposition of even our own human heart. Now, those of us who are Christians here this morning might well think that this message about following Jesus is only for those who are not yet Christians. Not so fast. Listen to how the great British theologian J.I. Packer put it, quote, again and again it appears that Christians are not sufficiently in touch with themselves. They do not know themselves well enough to realize that because of the way in which their nature has been changed, their hearts are now set against all known sin. So they hold on to unspiritual and morally murky behavior patterns and kid themselves that this adds to the joy of their lives. Encouraged by Satan, the grand master of delusion, they feel, feelings as such, of course, are mindless and blind, that to give up these things would be impossibly painful and impoverishing. So though they know they should, they do not. Instead, they settle for being substandard Christians, imagining they'll be happier that way. And then they wonder why their whole life seems to them to become flat and empty. End quote. We who are Christians, let us stop being substandard Christians. Let us follow Jesus entirely and fully, whatever the cost, whatever the storm, whatever the opposition. And if we do, we will find that our whole life moves from seeming flat and empty to being full and vibrant. Perhaps, though, we're not yet a Christian here this morning, and we may feel that all this religious language and talk about following Jesus is only for those who are already in, those who already believe. Some of us may have heard of the monthly news magazine called The Economist. Despite its name, The Economist does not only deal with economics, but provides a broad commentary from its own editorial perspective on global news and events. For a season, I read it regularly as just one among many tools that I use to ensure that as a preacher, I don't only read theological books or only listen to sermons and the like, but also hear viewpoints and perspectives that are different and comment on events from other points of view. Well, in an Economist review of a book from January the 27th, 2018, the author of the review, Economist authors are anonymous, says of the author of the book that, quote, he reminds the reader that before the advent of modern liberalism, philosophers identified liberty with self-mastery rather than self-expression, with the conquest of hedonistic desires rather than their indulgence, end quote. Self-mastery rather than self-expression. Conquest of hedonistic desires rather than their indulgence. That is liberty. Well, we've seen, haven't we, that to follow Jesus means to follow him as Son of God, Lord of all, Lord of our own life. And yet, you and I, we live in a time where freedom and the pursuit of happiness is the goal. So be assured, my friend, counterintuitive as it may seem, that such freedom and happiness can only come, if today we start to follow the God with us, if we start to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, so much that when we look at these contrasting experiences and options, whether it be possessions or opposition or the storm, the value of following you is made crystal clear. Forgive us, Lord, for being half in and half out. Help us, Lord, not to believe the lie of our day that things make us happy, that money is the answer to every problem we may face, that liberty comes from self-indulgence and self-expression. Help us instead to follow you. Not half in, half out, but fully, entirely. Not, Lord, because we're so good and wonderful and holy, but because you are simply worth it. And to follow you is freedom and happiness. So move among us, we pray, by your Spirit, to that great end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.